2 Corinthians chapter 1, as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians. We are looking now at the dimensions, the many dimensions of God's provisions in suffering for Christ. As I said before, the book of 2 Corinthians could well be considered a primer on suffering. A book on how to view suffering, how to endure suffering, and the many provisions that God has given to us to go through suffering for Christ. And it is suffering for Christ. It is not suffering because of the bad decisions we make. God says in His Word that what we sow, we shall reap. When we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. And we may suffer spiritual consequences and emotional consequences and physical consequences because of the bad decisions that we make when we sow to the flesh. There are decisions that we make that may be very negative in terms of the result or consequence to us. Paul is speaking here about suffering for Christ. That is, because we identify ourselves with the person and work of Christ and because we proclaim His message in a world that is hostile toward God and toward grace, we will experience suffering. Beginning with verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." So, first of all, we have the dimensions of suffering. It's interesting because Paul does not just preach about suffering and something that is foreign to himself or his own life and experience. Paul is here testifying of the very experiences in his own life and the lives of those who traveled with him as they ministered and proclaimed the message of God's grace. He experienced these sufferings. So when he speaks to us about how to view sufferings and how to endure sufferings, he comes to us as a pattern for us, as someone who exemplifies the truths that he proclaims here. And that is what it should be in our own lives and in our own ministry. First of all, living the truth and then proclaiming the truth. He speaks here in verse 8 of trouble. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant." We would not have you without knowledge. We want you to know the things that we experienced. And the reason that he proclaims these, the reason that he rehearses these, is to provide comfort and encouragement and strength to those who endure sufferings themselves. "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble." The word trouble has to do with severe anguish, with persecution, with afflictions, with distress, and the picture is of that, of being pressed together to such a point at which the squeezing gets way too hard, it gets unbearable. And that's the pressure and trouble that the Apostle Paul and those who traveled with him and proclaimed the message experienced. We see that in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Where Paul speaks about the comfort that God gives, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Same word. And in verse 6, "And whether we be afflicted." Same word. The same pressure above that which we can humanly endure and bear. Tremendous affliction and pressure. He speaks about the trouble which came to us in Asia in verse 8. We don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Terrible trouble. This is where we find the description and the qualification of the trouble that they found in Asia. This letter of 2 Corinthians was written during the darkest period of Paul's ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. This is when he was at Ephesus. And he says, I fought with beasts. Now, those are not literal beasts, because frequently beasts refer to very, very evil men, wicked men who inflict great trouble and great pain and suffering. And that's what he makes reference to here. Go back to Acts chapter 19. That provides the context and the actual events that took place about which Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The great trouble that they experienced in Asia. Acts 19 and verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Skip down to verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Miracles because there was a necessity to give veracity to the apostleship of the apostle Paul. He bore in himself and exhibited the signs of an apostle. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Special signs, special miracles to verify the legitimacy of the apostleship of this new and different apostle, the apostle Paul. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, that, by the way, is a picture of scattered Jews, Jews who have been scattered throughout the earth because of God's judgment upon them, because of their rebellion against God and their rejection of their Messiah when he came. Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, these were people who, in powers foreign to their own powers, human powers, would cast out devils. Can unbelievers do that? Absolutely. There were those who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, did we not heal and cast out demons in your name? He says, yes, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me. I never knew you. He didn't say, no, you didn't do that. Yes, they did do that. Exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. Did we not in your name cast out devils? Saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew and chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That's a pretty interesting question on the part of even an evil spirit. I know who Jesus is. I even know who Paul is. Mark it well. Satan and his devils know God. They know who Jesus Christ is, and they know God's servants. But here's a wicked man. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So here's something that takes place. My mistake, it was something positive that had taken place here, but there's a negative reaction to what happened. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now here's the problem. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That way, making reference to that which Paul preached, the way of grace, the way of Jesus Christ. And when Paul refers in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about the trouble that he experienced, here it is. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. And I'm telling you that the issue here is not that Diana was offended. That's not what they cared about. You know what they cared about? No small gain. That means a huge gain. They made money off of the artifacts that they made, the images that they made that were worshipped. They made much money, lots of gain from that. And that now was threatened by the truth, because people were beginning to turn away from Diana to Jesus Christ. People were taking their evil books and burning them, and these people saw a threat to their money-making proposition. So this man, Demetrius, a silversmith, he made silver shrines for Diana, who brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and they also made no small gain, and said, sirs, you know by this craft we have our wealth. That's the issue. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people. Turned away much people? Away from what? Well, away from Diana. Away from that which brought them great wealth. Their business was suffering because the truth was prevailing. And these fake, evil, religious men, so to speak, were more concerned about the money that they got from their religion than the truth. The battle that is always fought, you cannot serve God and mammon, Christ said, because you will love one and hate the other, or you will cling to one and despise the other. These people, in the name of religion, made money. They worshipped the Queen of Heaven and propagating that teaching made their wealth. You can't worship the Queen of Heaven, even if it makes you a lot of money, because there's one true and living God. And that's the God of the Bible and his Son, Jesus Christ. So they say, moreover, you see and hear that not just at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. It cost Paul a lot. It caused him great suffering, great affliction, great persecution to stand for the truth and against these false gods. Verse 27, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. They really didn't care much about that. The first part of verse 27 is the real issue. Our craft is in danger. It's possible that we're going to go out of business. Certainly we'll suffer financial hardship because people are turning away from Diana and to Christ. They're listening to Paul. Of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her majesty, her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. That's probably an exaggeration. You know, when kids come home and they say, you got to buy me this. Why? Everybody has it. Well, why would we want our little son to be the only one in the entire school to be the oddball that doesn't have it when 99.9% of everybody else has it? That's pressure. That's what they're saying here. All Asia, the whole world worships Diana. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. I'll go back to 2 Corinthians 1:8. We don't get the sense and the intensity of the trouble in Acts 19 as we do when Paul comments on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says, "I don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, beyond or above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Keep your hand in 2 Corinthians, but go back again to Acts chapter 20. This is right after what we read in Acts 19. Verse 1, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." Now, go back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. This is all to give you a context of what Paul is speaking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians and verse 5, he says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." Oh, the intensity of the suffering and the trouble that Paul experienced there. Titus had been sent to Corinth to minister to the Corinthian church, and he was supposed to meet Paul later at Troas, but for some reason he did not. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read this, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I didn't find Titus, my brother." I didn't find Titus. Oh, how he longed for Titus, to comfort him, to have a partnership with him in ministry. But he didn't come. And it was hard for the Apostle Paul. Back to verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "We had trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, beyond all measure." As we saw in our last lesson, we said if we could place our trouble and our suffering and measure it from 0 to 100, the depth of it, or the intensity of it, and the breadth of it, the extent of it, from a scale of 0 to 100, and somehow put it within those confines. Paul is saying, our trouble was way out here, way beyond the capability to measure it, way beyond that. Pressed out of measure, beyond all measure. You couldn't take any kind of a metric and measure the intensity and the breadth of the suffering. It was above measure, beyond strength. Any power or human ability that Paul possessed, he said, when our power and ability came to an end, when these were tested to the limit, it went beyond that. So much so, Paul says in verse 8, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Not sure what that's about. Never experienced it, have you? Where you come to the end and beyond the limits of endurance. And Paul says the result being that we were utterly destitute of measures or resources. We renounced all hope. We despaired of life. Said, if I could have just died, that would have brought relief. That would have been satisfying. Well, way beyond Paul's ability. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He and those who traveled with him were convinced that they were already condemned to death. They despaired of life, and they believed that they were condemned to life. Literally, what this verse means is, on asking myself whether I should come out safe from mortal peril, I answered, I must die. The sentence of death. What intensity of trouble. Verse 9, that we should not trust. Here's the beauty of it. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. Ah, how beautiful that is. When Paul experienced such intensity of suffering, such pressing together, unbearable pain and trouble, where did he find relief? Where was his hope? Well, if he trusted in himself, well, that was limited. He could only endure this much. But what about the suffering which was way beyond measure, way above strength, so that he despaired of life itself? Sounds very hopeless. When he lost all hope, when the sentence of death was upon him, where did he find the answer? There's always an answer for the Christian. And the answer is in the second part of verse 9. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. When there's an infinite amount of trouble and suffering and pain, where do you go? You go to the one anchor for your soul. You go for the one foundation that you must be grounded in, trusting in God. And so did Paul and those who traveled with him. They were way beyond the end of their human capabilities. Grace took them to places that they would have never experienced outside of the honest and truthful and bold proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the point where the whole city was in an uproar, to the point where these wealthy, wealth-building craftsmen of the goddess Diana would come against him and cause such deep trouble, he had nowhere to go except to trust in God who raises the dead. That's interesting that Paul says that, look, we despaired of life. We wished, in a sense, that death would have been better. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, but we hoped in him who raises the dead. And that's where his hope was, and that's where our hope is when trouble gets too deep, too broad, too much pressure to bear. And so we must learn not to trust in ourselves, because we will be tested far beyond our human capabilities. We have limited abilities. We are finite beings. And when we're tested outside of the confines of those abilities, there's only one place to go, and that is to God. Trust in God, not in yourself. God who raises the dead. You know why? Here we've seen the degree of difficulty. Oh my goodness, it's beyond measurement. It's above strength. It's to the point of despairing of life. That's the degree of difficulty. But what Paul is saying here, really, it's not about the degree of difficulty. It's about the extent of God's provision. That's what it's about. And we can never lose sight of that. Yes, the degree of difficulty is unbearable. But the extent of God's provision goes way beyond that. Infinitely greater than anything that you and I could ever bear. And when we look ahead and think that we might not be able to go through what Paul went through, say, you know, I can't suffer that much. I can't endure such pain. I cannot be tested above measure. I'm only so limited. I only have so many capabilities and so much ability to bear pain and suffering. What if it goes beyond that? No worries. We don't worry about that. Because it's not about the degree of difficulty. It's about the extent of God's provision. That's where we meet the provisions of God's comfort that Paul spoke about in the early verses of chapter 1. That's where we meet the provisions of God's deliverance, as we will see. That's where we meet the infinite provisions of God's grace. That's where we meet the hope of the resurrection. That's what brings light in the darkest hours of our experience. In following Christ, Paul is not talking here about the sufferings that we endure because we live in a sin-cursed world, in a sin-cursed body. He's talking about direct afflictions because of our identification with Christ and the proclamation of his gospel. Now, you can certainly take this and apply it. If you have difficulties that come upon you in your life, is there hope? Yes, there is. Is there comfort? Absolutely. Is there deliverance even in the midst of it? No doubt about it. Is the hope of the resurrection and eternity, does that bring a new perspective? Absolutely. And so Paul even says in 1 Thessalonians that even in the midst of losing a loved one, he says, we sorrow, but we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the hope of the resurrection, when that grips you, when that gets a hold of your heart and your life will be lived differently. You will view the difficulties of life differently. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him. Listen to what he desired to know. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see how the two go together? The fellowship of his sufferings and the power of the resurrection, because that is what the servant of God must trust in. It's the power of his resurrection. And so here we have the dimensions of suffering. We just looked at them. Beyond measure, above strength, we despaired of life. The sentence of death was upon us. Then we have some more dimensions here. We have the dimensions of God's provision. They are manifold. First of all, you see that there's a past, present, and future dimension. Here when Paul says in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, past tense. He delivered us from so great a death, past tense. And does deliver, present tense. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, future tense. The dimensions of God's provision include the past, the present, and the future. Now, in this direct context, this so great a death from which they were delivered has reference to this trouble that they faced in Asia, in Ephesus, of which we read in Acts chapter 19. That's the great deliverance that God provided for them. But you can certainly apply it to the spiritual death that we've been delivered from, who delivered us from so great a death. For the wages of sin is death. When God said to Adam, of any tree you can eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And there are multiple deaths that are referred to there. And Christ bore our death when he died on the cross. He paid the payment for our sin. And when you consider in the Word of God the ultimate spiritual death of the unbeliever, from which there is no deliverance, from which there is no hope. What an awful death. And when Christ saves a sinner, when Christ reconciles one of his enemies to himself through his own death, we are delivered from so great a death. Here the Apostle Paul is looking back at what happened in Ephesus, and he said, who delivered us from so great a death, and God continues to deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul does not speak of an actual physical deliverance from the circumstances that he faced. Don't you think that as the trouble began in Ephesus, and as he began to see the threat of these craftsmen who developed these artifacts and these images to worship the Queen of Heaven, don't you think Paul knew that, uh-oh, I know what's going to happen here. Trouble's coming. And they're not just concerned about Diana. That's not all they're concerned about. We're touching them in the greatest pain that they will experience, their pocketbook. And boy, they're going to attack us. And they began to attack. And they began to cause affliction and trouble. Would not have Paul said, God, deliver us? And God did, on occasion, deliver his servants, the apostle Peter, suddenly gone from prison, disappears, and comes knocking at the door of those who prayed for his deliverance. But Paul went through it. Paul endured it. And the deliverance and the death that he was delivered from ultimately was because of the trust that he had in God who delivered him. And so there's a past, present, and future. There are times when our circumstances go away. There are times when we have to go through the circumstances. And when God allows us to go through those circumstances, then he provides his comfort, his strength, his hope, his grace to take us right through it. Then there's another interesting dimension. There's not just past, present, and future, but there's body, soul, and spirit. The Apostle Paul endured physically, and he was delivered ultimately from a physical death. Paul obviously did not die in Ephesus, and somehow, as the apostle of God, was delivered from a physical death, he endured physically the trouble. And he gives us a list of the physical pain that he endured later on in 2 Corinthians. There's a whole list of the physical endurance of the Apostle Paul, but God delivered him from that. God caused him to endure that. He was stoned, killed. He was beaten. 39 whips every time. And so he says, you know, the thing that I trust in is not in myself, because I trust in him who raises the dead. The fact of the matter is that this body is not all there is. They can attack it, they can beat it, they can stone it, they can mutilate it. I'm getting a new one. What the resurrection is about. I'm going to get a new body. And that's what the hope of the resurrection does for us. And then his soul. The soul is made of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And you see the mental anguish in the life of the Apostle Paul. We despaired even of life itself. His mental anguish, his emotional distress. But God came to his rescue. Paul set his mind on the truth of the resurrection, and that's what delivered him. That's what rescued him out of these troubles. And his emotions followed, and his will was set on listening to and believing what God said, and not all the circumstances that he faced in his life. The spirit. There was a whole spiritual dimension to his deliverance. If an unbeliever goes through suffering, this is something they do not possess. Only the Christian who suffers for Christ, only the Christian who suffers as a Christian, has this spiritual dimension provided for them. The truth that delivers the mind from going crazy, the will from despairing of life, the emotions from feeling so deeply like we've been forsaken. God brings a spiritual deliverance to any Christian, no matter what your trial, no matter what your suffering. The next dimension of God's provision is mentioned here as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's from God to me and then for others. In chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort. And then in verse 4, Paul says, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. So Paul experienced himself and those who were with him the comfort of God, and they experienced God's comfort, which was provided them by the God of all comfort. And then in verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So the comfort that they received from the God of all comfort, they were able then to provide to others, to minister to others. And that's the way the Christian life works. It's when we experience the provisions of God, we then are able to minister those to others, to express those and communicate those to others. And that's what he says here, verse 4 then, to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, all of those are mentioned here in verses 3 and 4. Then verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort, your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation, the comfort. And so here we have another three-dimensional view of the provisions of God in the midst of suffering. The God of all comfort, providing comfort for those who suffer, and those who suffer are able to provide comfort to others. The next dimension is for Christ's sake. Paul says that they are suffering for Christ's sake and for the body's sake. That was Paul's view of his sufferings. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul, is on the road to Damascus to create tremendous havoc in the church, we read in chapter 8 and verse 1 of Acts, Saul was consenting unto his death, the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, dragging men and women, and committed them to prison. Now, when this Saul of Tarsus comes with letters of commendation, and on his way to Damascus to create more havoc, to inflict more pain and suffering on others, he is intercepted in his rebellion against the God of heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, what suffering he inflicted upon the Pentecostal church, the church of the kingdom program, believers who affiliated themselves with each other and with the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And that's the church he was persecuting. He breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, Saul of Tarsus hated this way. He hated the way, which was then called so, because they followed Christ as the Jewish Messiah. We read earlier about Paul and in Ephesus, and the fact that those craftsmen who made a lot of money from the making of images for Diana's worship, that they hated the way. That's reference to the right way, God's way. And as he journeyed, Acts 9:3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I'll skip down to verse 10. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then look at verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The dimension of Paul's suffering for Christ's sake, right from the get-go, right from the start, right at the point of his conversion, God was very clear through Ananias. He wants to show Paul, later to become the Apostle Paul, he wants to show him how much Paul must suffer for Christ's sake. We read, or we quoted in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul said that I may know him, the fellowship of his sufferings. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the passage that we're studying this morning, and verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, the sufferings of Christ. Now go to Colossians chapter 1 and see that the Apostle Paul not only considers his sufferings for Christ's sake, the sufferings of Christ, but he also makes reference to his suffering for the body. Verse 24 of Colossians 1. He's speaking in verse 23, whereof, that is the church, I am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. So the sufferings that he incurred because he belonged to Christ and proclaimed Christ, he also suffered for his body's sake, which is the church. As he proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God, he suffered for Christ's sake, and the beneficiaries were also believers, the body of Christ. There's another dimension, or three dimensions, that we see in suffering in the Word of God as it relates to us as members of the body of Christ. Because you're a saint, you're going to suffer. Saint is a designation that God makes regarding those whom he has made holy. We are saints, and the very nature of being saved is that we suffer persecution. We suffer rejection. I was getting along quite well with my family until I identified myself with Christ. And all kinds of confusion and accusations and pain and suffering incurred because of the fact that I identified myself with Christ. I became a saint. I wrote letters to my family. I happened to have been in the Navy in Japan when I became a Christian and began to write about the fact that I had trusted Christ as my personal Savior, and as best I could, in my spiritual infancy, I shared the fact that they also needed Christ, and things went from bad to worse. I heard later that my grandmother rescued my relationship with my parents because they wanted to have a once-for-all permanent funeral for me, which they did not do. And identifying with Christ will bring trouble. It will bring trouble in your life. The friends that I had in the Navy no longer were close pals of mine after I began to identify myself with Christ and with Christians. They didn't want to have anything to do with it or with me. Why? Because that's the nature of the case. When you become a saint, when you are saved, when you identify with Christ, then there's all kinds of rejection. And that's not because they reject you. They reject the message. And in rejecting the message, they attack the messenger. It's just the nature of the case. Christ said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too when you identify yourself with me. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of suffering, persecution, because you are sanctified. That is, because you live the life that you were called to live. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you live the quality of life that you should live in front of the world and the world that you associate with and are affiliated with, whether it's as a student or as one who works in an environment where the world is there, and you are sanctified, you live godly, you live consistent with who you are in Christ, that will bring about persecution. And that's why Paul says here, yea, and all, not just some, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then if you become a servant of Christ, if you not only are a saint, saved, made holy by a personal and living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him and his finished work alone and exclusively for your personal salvation, and if you live a quality of life that is godlike, you will suffer persecution. And then when you become a servant of Christ, you will suffer persecution. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes reference to that. Galatians chapter 5, the context is that the Galatians were being bewitched into believing false truths. They had been delivered from law-keeping and establishing righteousness by law works. They understood the message of God's grace and the fact that we now live in the context and the realm exclusively of grace and no longer by law. We have been set free from the law. We've been delivered from the law. We have died to the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. But now there were legalists that were coming in and bewitching the Galatians and telling them, yeah, it's okay, grace is okay, but you need to add circumcision. You need to add some law keeping to your life. That'll help you. And Paul attacks that ferociously because it endangers the life and the Christian experience of the Galatians and their ministry. And jealous for the truth, the Apostle Paul uses very strong language, saying, who has bewitched you? You fools, foolish Galatians. How is it that somebody came and played tricks on your mind and your heart so that you would believe this heresy, that you would go back to law-keeping? Chapter 5 and verse 11. Well, the context, verse 7, wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You used to serve idols. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? How is it that you go back to law-keeping, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And what was the evidence? Well, there were several evidences. You observe days. You think that there is one day holier than another day. How is it that you go back to observe spiritual holy days? You observe days and months and times and years, which were all part of the Jewish economy under law. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. As your servant, I have labored among you. But he says, you going back to what you were set free from means that my labor, my servanthood, was in vain toward you. Chapter 6 of Galatians. He says in verse 12, as he's closing this letter to the Galatians, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Those that are concerned about outward appearance, those that believe that you can achieve righteousness by law keeping, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They wanted to avoid persecution. They would not be persecuted for a law message. And I'm telling you, the Church of Jesus Christ today, the evangelical realm, is filled with people teaching law keeping, teaching law abiding, teaching holy days and observances that are holy. And there's so much of Old Testament theology being taught to the Church of Jesus Christ to their detriment and to the detriment of those who hear. They are building a building with wood, hay, and stubble, which will burn up. Wrong doctrine. Now, law-keeping, if I were to give you a set of laws to keep, your flesh enjoys that. The flesh enjoys having a list and saying, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. And those people over there, they don't do any of it, so I'm better than they are. That's what legalism does. Keeping laws, thinking that by keeping laws and regulations, I'm better than everybody else. That doesn't bring any persecution. At worst, it brings some displeasure on the part of some who don't want to keep those laws and want to live righteously. But I tell you, when persecution comes, you start proclaiming the cross. You become a servant of Christ and proclaim faithfully the message of the cross, that there is only one way to a right relationship with God, initially and on an ongoing basis, and it's all on the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved apart from faith in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you cannot live the Christian life apart from being crucified with Christ, apart from the cross of Christ. You proclaim the cross, and there will be persecution. And that's what Paul says here in verse 12 of chapter 6. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. That's great. Circumcision, boom, circumcised. Okay, I've kept that one. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And so there are some of the dimensions of God's provision Now, there's another one here in 2 Corinthians. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You find there the deliverance that Paul experienced. He says that he was delivered, you remember, from so great a death. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So here is Paul and those who ministered with him in the crucible of intense suffering to the point where emotionally and spiritually and physically he was just giving up. It was just like we despaired of life. And what is it that Paul says rescued him from that crucible, rescued him not from the actual circumstances, but rescued him while he was in those circumstances? Absolutely, it was his faith and trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he states here in verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. But look at what Paul says in verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, that has to do with their prayers. We're not talking about financial support here. We're talking about the gift bestowed through the prayers. That's the context of verse 11. Thanks may be given by many on our behalf. The power of prayer is experienced by Paul and those who traveled with him as he is in this condition of complete despair. I mean, he had basically given up. He said, we despaired of life. We were completely spent. We were way beyond the end of our ability and strength, way beyond. We had no hope. It was over. Roll over and die. But you know what helped Paul? Knowing and experiencing the power of the prayers of those who stood with him. And that's where prayer comes in. Prayer in the dispensation of grace is aligning ourselves with God's plan and God's program and praying for others when they are in the crucible of great suffering, and when they are despairing of life itself, when there's such intense discouragement, such awful despair. And Paul acknowledges here that he received help by the prayers of those who prayed for him. He gives credit to the Corinthians for praying for him and those that travel with him. You also helping together. How did they help? By prayer for us. He acknowledges that the human despair that he experienced was delivered by the supernatural power that comes from aligning ourselves with God through prayer. That for the gift bestowed upon us, by the means of many persons. There were two groups of people among the Corinthians. There were those, and we will see that later in Corinthians, there were those who received his message, the message that he proclaimed to them in 1 Corinthians. There were those who responded positively. There were those whose hearts were broken when Paul rebuked them for the sin that they tolerated in their midst, for all of the practices that they engaged in, for the awful carnality that was displayed among believers at Corinth. There was a group of people that responded positively to that, and Paul commends them for that. There was another group of people that didn't quite respond that well, that responded negatively. In fact, we'll see later, Paul says, look, I intended to come to you. I decided not to. And there were reasons why he decided not to. He decided not to come there for other reasons. There were reasons why he decided to go elsewhere, and God, as he led him as the apostle of the body of Christ. And then he also says, there was another reason why I didn't come to you. It's to spare you, because I would have come again with a rod of discipline. And to spare you, I didn't come. Now, there were those who didn't believe the Apostle Paul. They said, you're bluffing. You're lying. You're just making excuses for not coming to us. What an awful group of people that are questioning the truth and questioning the heart of the Apostle Paul toward them, when with such sacrifice and with such tears and with such a broken heart ministered to them. And they're calling it all into question, calling him a bluffer and a liar. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians. And those that responded positively, their hearts were knit together with Paul and with his ministry. And when they knew of his suffering early in his ministry, there were those who had a good heart, a right heart toward God, and they prayed for Paul as he went through this. And Paul gives credit to the prayers of those Corinthians whose hearts were right for the deliverance that they experienced in the midst of that awful trouble. They did not pray that God would deliver him from those circumstances, that those circumstances would be removed. No, they prayed that they would endure, that they would continue to stand firm in the truth, even through the worst of troubles, as they experienced at Ephesus. And that's what he says here. And so it was from God to Paul through praying believers to the glory of God. God received glory for that. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about the spiritual battle that we experience. And he tells us of the armor of God which we must put on, that we must stand firm, stand therefore. In verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The battle against Satan and his forces of evil and darkness gets very, very intense. And what is our deliverance in the midst of that battle? He says the wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And he speaks about having our loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then finally in verse 18 he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul taught the importance of standing in the stead of servants of Christ through prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Paul relied upon the power of prayer on the part of other believers on his behalf. So Paul saw that he wasn't self-sufficient. He didn't say, well, I'm the Apostle Paul, you know. I know what this is all about. I've got the message. I've got personal boldness. I know how to do this thing. Never did. He never relied upon his own resources. He always saw himself as crucified with Christ. And that the life that he lived by the faith of faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved him and who gave himself for him. As a dead man walking, as a dead man serving Christ and serving God, he did not rely upon himself, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in him who raised Christ from the dead. And Paul knew that the prayers of others would give him strength and boldness to speak the word of God as he ought to speak in the midst of terrible pressure, terrible affliction, terrible circumstances and persecution. And so it is that prayer played a great part. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in verse 9, he speaks of prayer. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Paul knew that those who were delivered from the power of Satan still in their daily lives needed prayer. Prayer to do what? Not prayer so that clothing may be provided for them. Not prayer so that food may be miraculously provided for them. Not prayer so that they would have traveling mercies as they traveled proclaiming the gospel. No, it was prayer for them to apprehend the spiritual provisions that God has made for them. For this cause, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with all the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, because that's the issue. It's building doctrine into your life. Doctrine will rescue you. Doctrine will cause you to survive the most deepest of afflictions that you endure, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. His prayer for the Colossians and for us by extension is that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, pleasing to him by the way we live, by the way we relate to each other, by the way we treat those in the world, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. That is the fruit of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. That's his longing. That's what he calls upon God to do for the Colossians, and that is praying in the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So the Apostle Paul had a longing in his heart. He wanted to see others, and the burden for those in the church, as he describes in 2 Corinthians, where he had all of these external afflictions that caused him to even despair of life itself, but the greatest burden in his heart was, as he describes, more than that, the burden of the churches, the people. And he wanted, more than anything else, that they might perfect that which is lacking in their faith, that they might complete that which is lacking, that they might continue to grow, continue to live founded on the truth, the doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught. And that was his longing. In chapter 5 and verse 17, and his closing remarks to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 16, rejoice evermore, 17, pray without ceasing. It doesn't require us to walk to the subway on our knees. It doesn't require us to go through work every day uttering audible prayers, but it's a whole attitude of complete dependence upon God, and that everything I'm doing today is to be done to the glory of God. And I need His strength. I need His provision. I need His power. As I face all of the different details of everyday life as we live in this world, that everything will have a supernatural perspective, a heavenly perspective, and not an earthly, an eternal perspective, and not a temporal perspective, and that we see the people whose lives we interact with as people to whom we have a responsibility and have a privilege to live the Christian life and exemplify what it means to live godly, so that we are above reproach, above the finger being pointed at us because we're not living life the way we ought to. And so the power of prayer, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:11, that's what delivered him in his mind, his will, and his emotions. That's what delivered him spiritually, not from the circumstances, but in the circumstances. He was delivered by the power of praying believers. An encouragement, no doubt, to all of us.